Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 28. Hebrews 9, 11 to 28. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are not outwardly clean. How much more then with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Thanks, Danny. Let me read a verse from Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful." There's a promise, a command from a prophet in the Old Testament, a leader, for us to meditate and think hard about and dwell on God's word. We're addressing a significant piece of scripture now, and I'm going to pray that God helps us to do that. So let's pray. We praise you for the book of the law, for your word. We pray that we wouldn't let it depart from our lives. And this meditating on it we're doing this morning would fit us for doing everything written in it. We praise you for your Spirit's help and ask for him to illuminate your word this morning. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series, so I hope those who are coming to it fresh or new will bear with us. I've got a question to ask you right at the start. What do you do when you're weighed down with a guilty conscience? Try and imagine the last time it happened. Maybe you double booked someone and you had to ring them up and cancel a date with that friend of yours that they'd had in the diary for ages. And you can sense their deep disappointment when you have to tell them. You feel awful. What do you do then? And as you hang up the phone and listen to their cheery, that's okay, we'll find another time. You know they're trying to make you feel a bit better, but actually it's very painful. Or more seriously, when whatever secret, current or in the murky past somewhere, that you've managed to hide from the world so far is in danger of being exposed, and the shame and the sadness at the damage it'll do your family and friendships is about to sweep through like a tidal wave, you're feeling the guilt. What do you do then? Or worse still, it's not a friend or even a number of friends or family who are seeing something of the hidden you. You realize that you're in deep with a holy God. For all the church-going and religious talk people know you for, so much of your life is a sham Christian effort. And there are things large and small that have been piling up in your inbox that you can't ignore any longer. And before a holy and loving God, you're aware of how you've been living in his world your own way, with yourself in the driving seat and not him. And the guilty conscience is finally coming home to roost. Oh, you do a lot of flapping to try and stop it settling, but it's there and you are sensing it. What do you do? What should you do when you're feeling that? This section of scripture is an immense part of it. Not that it's that long, but it is weighty and it addresses core issues. If we're to benefit from it as God intended, then we need to come at it ready to think, to apply our minds and do what it says. So the next 20 or so minutes are not about taking a nice idea home for discussion over lunch. They are about transforming our hearts from death to life, relieving the human shoulders of the burden of guilt once and for all. Verse 22 tells us that what we are considering is nothing less than the forgiveness that is to be had from God. The writer of Hebrews has his cards on the table. He knows people just like us need help. He knows that God has done enough in the world to open our eyes to his goodness and then sow a longing in our hearts to be right with him. People will perceive that to different degrees this morning among us. But that is what God is in the business of doing, bringing people to know and be known by him. What the author also knows is that human beings default to at least two ways of trying to relate to God that fall drastically short of the offer Jesus has got on the table. And the first way is by an act of worship. Something performed for us, and even with us playing a part, but mostly done at the front of church. There's a sacrifice, there's a priest, there's even an altar. The reverent and moving nature of the steps through the liturgy buoy us up. They are beautiful and at once reverent. There's something about the flow that we feel must please God by our doing it. And we think we're getting right by him, just by being there. The second way is an approach to God through a worship leader and the medium of music. There is praise and wonder and joy, and the congregation feel maybe we can be led into God's presence by that. Well, both the ideas I've just described are descriptions of worship that were commonplace in the Old Testament. The one common denominator, the one thing they needed, was someone to represent the crowds to God for them, a priest or a worship leader. What they both managed to do was to keep religion in a box, to be taken out at their convenience and otherwise left to gather dust. But now that Christ has come, both of them are seen to be the empty husks for what they are. In their place is something new. And the author of Hebrews is writing to say, listen, don't fall back into that old way of thinking you could relate with God. You are by faith to trust in the Son of God, revealed by the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. And so what he does is he compares the ministry of the Old Testament priests with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Old Covenant with the ministry of the New. He's telling them how much greater is Christ's ministry. We're going to look at three aspects of that from chapter 9. Its location, Christ's ministry, his is in heaven, not on earth. The blood that's used, it's Christ's own blood that's offered and not that of animals. And the exchange, he came first to bear sin and will later bring salvation. So the location first. Christ has entered heaven to mediate a new covenant is the first heaven, first heading. That's verses 11 to 15. Let me put this down. Christ has entered heaven to mediate a new covenant. Three principal features of what Christ has achieved. Verse 11, he entered heaven. Let's read it. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That's to say, not part of this creation. When Christ entered his tabernacle, it wasn't into a tent in the desert. He entered the throne room of God, and that is a vast difference. It's the difference between the theory and the real thing. Soldiers train by doing exercises simulating combat, sometimes even with live ammunition, but there's a vast difference between that kind of training and being in a combat situation with people trying to shoot you. He entered heaven, the real thing. He entered once for all, verse 12. The old covenant priest had to go into the most holy place annually, again and again. Jesus, however, entered the most holy place once for all. The redemption he therefore obtained was eternal, not temporal. It wasn't like those time-limited Tesco vouchers you get. How many of you have got Tesco vouchers? In fact, maybe other vouchers that have sat on the side just that bit too long, and there's your fiver waiting to be spent, and it's useless because it's past its sell-by date. I have. His ministry was once for all time. The Old Testament ministry was like a wedding run-through, you might want to say. Rehearsals the night before. You've got to get through the pace that the bride walks up to the order of the music. Who says what when. The bride and groom turn to each other. You go through the rehearsals. You might do that several times with the vicar beforehand. But on the day, it's the real thing. There's no need to go back and do it again. It happens once for all time. Thirdly, his work cleansed our consciences. That's verse 13. The high priest went through some elaborate washings before making his sacrifices, but it was only to make him outwardly clean. Verse 14, the blood of Christ, however, cleanses us internally. It cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. It cleanses our hearts so that we can serve the living and true God. We can now truly worship him rightly. It's not about feeling not guilty, it's about being not guilty. To know your record is wiped clean changes everything. Instead of a hesitancy when you come to church or when you're talking about Christ, or when you're reading your Bible even, about not really knowing where you stand with God, you can now, because of his cleansing our consciences, approach confident of your standing with God. You can approach with joy at your forgiveness and with a heart ready to serve. Now that's a first clue that answers the first question I put up there. What do you do with guilt? Remind yourself who you are, a sinner cleansed by his perfect sacrifice. What's the result of all this? Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, based on a permanent forgiveness of our sins. So each believer has a place secured for them in the kingdom of heaven. Because Christ paid the ransom, we can now inherit all that God has promised. And verse 15 says Jesus' death works retrospectively. So all those who died under the old covenant, under the first covenant, who'd committed sins under that, they receive the benefits of the promise that they'd heard. When we trust Christ as our mediator, we join a great crowd of believers already there. Christ entered heaven to mediate a new covenant. At the end of verse 24, it helpfully says, he entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. So when you're thinking, why? What should I do with some guilt that I'm feeling? Well, remember that Christ has entered heaven. The author explains why there had to be a death for this great new covenant to be installed, verse 16 to 24. Christ shed his blood to purify heaven. And he comes up again with another three angles that he looks at this from, three arguments for why Jesus' blood had to be shed. A will never takes effect without a death. An inheritance can be written into a will, but it'll remain a nominal inheritance until the testator has died. The benefits of the new covenant were like that. They were promised by God through the prophets, but they needed Christ's death for that inheritance to be transferred. I've got an old carpet. It's well-loved and well-worn. I've also got a large chest. Bought my grandfather when he was 30. He died 3 years ago, age 99 and a bit. And they became mine, this carpet and this chest. And I'm now the proud owner. And you can come and see them. They're in my house. But I needed, or he needed, to die before his will was put into effect, that I received these things. Jesus Christ had to die, that's all he's saying here, for the covenant to come into play. Secondly, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And I guess this is the heart of the talk this morning. Verse 22 to 23. Verse 19 and onwards paint a pretty gruesome picture. Under the first covenant, Moses had to take the blood of calves, mix in some water, and then with scarlet wool and hyssop, he had to sprinkle the scroll and the people and the tabernacle with spatters of blood. And as they went home from this sacrifice, they would have been unable to avoid the fact that there were little spatters of blood on them, red going brown, becoming hard to wash out. And the clear message would have been that an animal needed to die for them to go home forgiven. Under the old covenant, it was an animal. Under the new, it is Christ. Christ had to die for our sins. Now, it's not what one sad man has said, some kind of cosmic child abuse going on, God the Father punishing his own son. No, this was a willing sacrifice of God himself. Unlike an animal that would never have gone willingly to its death, Christ went willingly. It was necessary, yes, but it was voluntary. And an animal was no good. And trying to illustrate this, I've come up with this illustration. Imagine you're back in school, and you and your friend are sat next to each other, and you've chatted too much and passed too many notes between each other during the lesson, and the teacher has finally put his foot down and said, "You two, detention." And you go up to the teacher afterwards and say, "Sir..." If it's a school like that, it might not be. Please, could somebody else do the detention for me if I can find someone who's willing to do it? And it's an odd school, and the teacher weighs it up a little bit and says, "Yes, if you can find someone." And so you say, "Okay, Harry will do it." And he says, "Who's Harry?" "Well, Harry's my hamster, and I'd like him to stand in for me." "No, no," the teacher says, "it's no good, it's an animal. It needs to be another pupil." "Can you find another pupil?" "Well, David can do it." That David, the David who got the very same punishment I gave you and has to do the detention himself. No, he can't stand in for you. He's already having to do his own. It needs to be another pupil who is not guilty. Now, do you see how Jesus Christ is another like us, a human being, but not tarred with the guilt that we have? And so he alone can stand in and be the one who can sacrifice his life for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Again, the issue of felt guilt is dealt with here. Permanent forgiveness has been secured because Christ was the perfect sacrifice. So you're feeling rubbish about that, whatever it is, guilty conscience. Go here. And remember that Christ is perfect in what he has done for you. Thirdly, you can't live in the presence of God without being cleansed. It was necessary then, verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. And so they were, with blood and elaborate rituals. When Christ came, he was purifying us, that we may come into the presence of God. A hospital ward is where we're most familiar with the need for cleansing or purifying, perhaps. A lot of care is taken to try and eliminate the passing on of diseases brought in by patients and visitors to others. I don't know,
it seems like the last 5 years have seen it, but there's hand gel on most of the doors. And I've taken to using it, and I found out that it tastes disgusting. Don't ask me how I found out. My hand must have gone to my mouth at some point, and no germ can survive that. It's horrible. But there is a cleansing work going on as you go into a hospital. The death of Jesus is a better sacrifice than any before. It not only cleanses us, it cleanses our environment, stopping us from corrupting it. All we're saying is, think how precious the words "Christ died for you" are. Christ died for you. Because he died, you have inherited his riches. His blood was shed, so there is forgiveness. His blood purifies everything that needs it. How do those words sound to you? Turn them over into a personal sentence. Christ died for me. Say it to yourself. We're on holy ground when we're speaking those words. But I fear we can say them, we can think them, we can even believe them and not be moved by the love that they convey. They speak of love in a way that no other gift can. Tokens of love can come in many shapes or forms. I'm okay at giving flowers. I've never given one of these. That is a token of love from one prince to his bride. The Taj Mahal in India. Big present. But there is something extraordinarily greater in the sacrificial laying down of a life for love. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." And that is what Christ has done for you. Would you spurn it? Sorry, I don't need that kind of love. I'll deal with my sin myself. Would you trivialize it? "Thanks, Jesus, I know you died for me, but I've got so much to do that I haven't time to stop and thank you, to stop and appreciate what it cost you, to realize that without your loving me, I would be nowhere." As we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper at the end of this, we'll be physically and visibly reminding ourselves of the depths of the Lord Jesus' love for us. Christ entered heaven to mediate a new covenant. He shed his blood to purify heaven. And thirdly, he offered himself once to bear God's judgment. That's verse 25 to 28. We won't major on the once side of it. That'll come up more next week. But verse 25 contrasts the again and again nature of the Old Testament sacrifices with the once and for all nature of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus Christ appeared once, decisively and finally. His work on the cross was his greatest achievement. In fact, it was the greatest achievement there has ever been in history. I don't know what you might put in a list of great achievements in history. The invention of the printing press, the advent of the combustion engine, space travel. Somebody's got the design and building of the shipping container at the top of their lists. I could talk about that, but all have got a claim on being great achievements. But there is only one at the top. On the cross, Jesus was bearing the sin of the world, doing away with it, it says. He did away with sin forever. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages by the sacrifice of himself. And I want to end by letting verses 27 and 28 ask us some tough questions. So are you ready? What precisely was Jesus doing when he went to his death? Now, we'd probably quickly say he was exchanging places with us. He was dying for us. But more precisely, verse 27 says he was facing judgment. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once. He was facing God's anger at our sin. He was facing judgment for us in our place. And it's here that I think most people's understanding of the Christian faith falls short. They say Jesus died as an example of love. Or they might say, well, actually, no, Jesus' death was an unnecessary tragedy. He shouldn't have died, should he? Well, no, God's judgment must fall and sin must be paid for. What Jesus was doing was covering for us. And if we refuse that cover, there'll be no shelter left for us. God's judgment will fall on us. Man is destined to die once. And what happens after that to all of us? We will face judgment. Just as Christ died to face God's judgment in our place, the question we're asked by verse 27 is, are you prepared for what will come after you die? Here's another question. Whom did Christ die for? Well, he died for the whole world, would be the quick and easy answer. But the striking thing to note from these verses is that he died for many. He faced judgment for many, not everyone. It's quite clear here that Christ's death was not so that he could face judgment for all people, but for a limited number, for many. Christ Jesus came to die for his people, to make sure that all whom God gave him would have their sin dealt with and their debt paid. There's a question and answer thing that we are trying to learn at home, and there's one question that I've been trying to teach my children just yesterday, actually, and it's this: whom did Christ die for? And the right answer, if they can learn it off by heart, then I'll be able to show them where it comes from in the Bible as well, but the right answer is all whom God the Father gave him. How many is that? What's the number he died for? Well, we don't know precisely, but we know from the book of Revelation that it'll be a number greater than any of us can fathom. A crowd so huge gathered around his throne. But it won't be everyone. It'll be all those who've repented and believed in Christ. So the question we're asked by the word many in verse 28 is this: do you know that you're one of those people? Last question, what about the future? We're told in verse 28 that Christ will return a second time. His first appearance wasn't his last. When he returns, he won't be doing the same as the first time, bearing sin. No, that job was done and dusted the first time round. Do you remember his last words from the cross? Just before he died, what did Jesus cry out? It is finished. It is finished. I've done it. Do you remember the sailing circumnavigation of the world by a young, quite petite woman in a very big yacht about 5 years ago? Broke the world record. Her name was Ellen MacArthur. And there was huge following as she came into the finish. And it was getting towards dusk. And there's a significant photo that I found, and I'm going to put up for you on the web, of her getting past the finishing line, holding out two flares, as if to say it is finished. She'd been 71 days non-stop round the world, crossing oceans, fixing huge centerboards and other bits and pieces all on her own, crying into the video blog, so we'd all felt a little bit of empathy with her. It is finished. A great achievement. Jesus' achievement was greater by far. He accomplished the bearing of sin for many that day, 2,000 years ago, but he will come back. He will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And to illustrate this, consider your membership of the RAC or the AA. RAC? AA? Ooh, it's an interesting straw poll. Just say you've had your membership paid for, and you can drive around secure in the comfort of knowing that if you break down, you will be rescued. The membership is yours, the price has been paid, but the rescue it guarantees is yet to come. Christ has paid, your salvation is in the future. For many, it's not a matter of if their car breaks down, it's when, depending on how old your car is. I had the AA once say to me, if your car breaks down another time, you'll have to pay another joining fee in this year. Anyway, that's by the by. It's not a matter of if, but when, on that day for us, at least as far as we experience it, when we're rescued, we will either face God's judgment with no membership or his rescue because it's been paid for. The question verse 28 asks, the curious outsider looking in, is will you prepare for that day? If you're not a Christian yet, will you get ready? Will you allow yourself to be added to the membership? I'm talking about becoming a Christian. There's no more precious encouragement than I could give you today than take stock of your situation and don't let another day go by unprepared. Please come and talk to me about it at the end over a cup of coffee if that's you. So what though if you have trusted Christ, you're a member of the team and yet you're weighed down with a guilty conscience? Well, come back to these verses and savor what Christ under that new covenant has done for you. In entering heaven, mediating a new covenant. We live under that now, no longer dependent on a priest or a sacrifice repeated week after week, but living grateful lives, serving our God, confident and assured of our place and our rescue when that final day comes. What do we do with guilt? Well, we remember that Christ has, verse 14, cleansed our consciences, which means covered our guilt so that we may serve the living and true God. He's entered heaven, shed his own blood, and faced our judgment. We're to live lives hopefully, certain inheritors of Christ's estate. Thankfully, considering the blood he shed for us, and knowing that forgiveness was what he paid for with his life. And expectantly, being ready for his return. Praise God for Hebrews chapter 9, a great place to come to when you're feeling a sense of guilt, and to reassure yourselves of what Christ has accomplished for you. I want to leave a moment. We're about to come to the Lord's Supper. Please just read over some of that. Have a look at these headings perhaps again. Let's put them up. And consider how great Christ's sacrifice is. And then I'll pray and we'll turn to the Lord's Supper. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed. Father in heaven, we praise you for that enormous ransom price, for that great achievement, for that once-for-all sacrifice whereby we're able to hear Jesus say, "It is finished." We look forward to his coming again to bring salvation and pray in the meantime that we would live hopefully, thankfully, and expectantly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.